So I knew that as soon as my dad found out what I had done, that I was going to be spanked. And I was loathing the idea that it was coming. And I can remember I was about 8 years old. There was this place near our house. All the boys loved to play there because it was like a big swamp. Now, in actuality, it was a fly ash pond. Now, if you know what a fly ash pond is, it's something you should probably not be playing in. Whenever they burn coal, it forms this dust ash, so they'll combine it with water. They'll flush it out. For whatever reason, they were flushing it out not too far from our house. But it's this really cool swampy area that was fun to play in. The problem was it was sort of like quicksand. And if you got into it, it was hard to get out. And if you got into it, by the way, there was no way you were going to hide it because your clothes were all covered in this muck. So me and my friends were there. They were in the woods. We were having a good time. And then we started daring each other. Hey, I dare you step in the fly ash pond. And we did. You know, nobody wanted to not rise to the occasion. So I remember getting in that. And then I knew, because I looked down at my shoes and my socks. I thought, well, there's no way to hide this. Dad's going to know. And then my brother starts egging it on. He sees, he's like, do you know what's going to happen to you now? He said, Dad is going to go into his closet, and he's going to get that big black belt of his. And he said, and you're toast. Well, he wasn't entirely wrong. Dad went into that closet. He saw what I'd done. He got that belt out, and I proceeded to get a spanking. And I hated getting spankings. I hated it. And if you're like me, I remember just being terrified when I knew it was coming, and I knew I was going to assume the position, and I knew the whacks were going to come. But as it turns out, even though I hated it, and he hated it too, he told me later in life, he said he did not. Now, I don't know if I totally agree that he didn't enjoy it, but he said that he didn't, and as a parent now, I get it. It's not something fun to do, but as it turns out, it is an absolutely essential part of a child's upbringing. I came across an article that was talking about what happens if there's a lack of discipline for kids, and there's short-term damage, there's long-term damage. In the short term, it can be minor to devastating. A lack of discipline, poor decision-making, active impulsively, not following through with commitments that leads to missed deadlines, missed opportunities, negative public perception, decreased productivity. It leads to disagreements in the future with coworkers, or it makes it difficult to collaborate with people. And then beyond that, there's long-term effects. It can lead to a lack of clarity in personal goals, lack of focus, lack of commitment. It can lead to feelings of hopelessness, a lack of confidence, and poor mental and physical health. Now, as much as I didn't like getting those, I didn't like the spankings, I didn't like things getting taken away, as much as I hated it, as it turns out, it was a really important part of my upbringing. So, it doesn't just end with our parents disciplining us as kids. As it turns out, as we continue to walk through the Christian life, our loving Father from heaven continues to discipline us. He put it in his word. He said in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. What I want to talk about this morning then is, well, how do I handle the discipline of God? How can I receive it in a productive way? If you're like me, it's like, you know, whatever lesson I'm living through or going through right now, God, let me learn my lesson so I don't have to go through this again. I don't have to go through the punishment again. How do we handle God's discipline? The passage we're going to look at comes from Genesis chapter 29. And we'll start with verse 13. But let me just summarize. In verses 1 through 12, if you recall from last week, Jacob was on the run from his hometown of Beersheba up to a place called Haran. And on the course of that run, he had a vision from God. He had a vision of a ladder, and he made some conditional statements to God and said, Lord, I'll worship you if. He continued on the journey. He came across a field with some shepherds and some flocks of sheep, and it turns out those shepherds and those flocks of sheep were owned by his uncle Laban, and he's thrilled when he gets there. He meets his cousin Rachel. Rachel's thrilled to find out that this is his cousin. She runs, gets her uncle Laban, and brings him back to meet Jacob. And this is where we pick up in verse 13. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 13, we'll read down through verse 30. Genesis 29, 13 to 30. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. You may be seated. We continue to go through the book of Genesis, looking at these promises that were made at a peculiar time in a peculiar place, and we're seeing those promises being realized, that the offspring of Abraham are gaining the land. They are producing after themselves in terms of many, many generations already. We're getting down into third and fourth generation now in just a few chapters after Abraham. And now we come into this story, and again, I ask myself the question often, if I were the one in charge of populating the world, and these are going to be my people, is this the way I would have done it? But God has a very peculiar and strange way of doing things that we would probably never have chosen ourselves. And this morning, we're going to look at this issue, this idea of receiving God's discipline this way. First, we'll see that God blesses. God blesses Jacob. He's blessing him here in this chapter. But that blessing does not preclude the necessity of also divine discipline in his life. So we'll look at the blessing, then we'll look at discipline, how God disciplines, and finally, these right responses to God's discipline. We'll look at three responses that are important for God's discipline, in responding to God's discipline. So let's start with these blessings. And again, just to recap, Jacob has made his way up north, and he just encounters, it's as though he's being portrayed as this sort of lucky guy who just happened into the right place. In those beginning verses of the chapter, he arrives into these fields, and there's shepherds, and there's flocks, and these shepherds are employees of his uncle Laban. So he pieces these things together. And he gets to onto the scene, and it's the outskirts of his uncle's land, and there's a well with a stone on the well covering it, three flocks of sheep, and some shepherds. So when he gets there, again, it's like, wow, he just happened into the right group of people. And nowhere in the beginning does he make any mention of God's provision in getting to the right place at the right time around the right people. He just happens to stumble into them. But he's on the scene now, and then he starts acting weird. And for someone who's a foreigner, He's very quick to start giving some advice. Notice it says in verse 7, he starts drilling these shepherds with questions. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Now, this is a strange greeting when you are a foreigner. You know, I can remember being told years ago, somebody said, look, Chad, I was entering the workplace. Unless advice is being given from a parent to a child or from an employer to an employee, it should only be given when asked for. So what's our friend doing here? Well, they didn't ask him for advice, but yet he sort of feels like he's the man. He's like going to tell them, hey, why haven't you done this yet? Why haven't you done that yet? And I'm sure these shepherds are thinking, well, thank you. Thank you, Helpy Helperton. We never asked. But he's feeling bossy, and he's got it all together, and he doesn't know these shepherds, and they didn't ask for advice, but he feels like he's in charge, and things are just snapping along well. He's feeling very confident in all this. And then this woman comes named Rachel. But then notice in verse 10, Rachel comes with some baggage. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, what's happening here? Why was it necessary to state three times that the daughter and the sheep and the well are all possessed by Jacob's mother's brother? The reader is being put on alert. Because if you recall previously, Jacob had conspired with his mother, Rebekah, to deceive his father, Isaac. He dressed up in a certain way, and Rebekah was a deceiver. She had been deceiving. Well, as they say, the apple never falls too far from the tree. And the writer is making sure that you and I see that this is all owned by Jacob's mother's brother, not just Laban. It's the brother of the schemer. Now, it's all going well. He's acting like a boss with the shepherds. They're all connected, realizing that this is the nephew of the man whom they work for. And then this shepherdess comes along, Rachel, and he decides to show off a little bit. He moves this big head. Stand back, little lady. I'll move this big stone. Just give me a minute, and I'll take care of it. And he does, and it's his first cousin. And he feels so confident that he walks up and lays a big kiss on her. It was, cousins were different. You know, back where I come from, they'd be called kissing cousins. It's okay. Back then, I feel like every week I'm apologizing for West Virginia jokes. This is where it would be inserted normally, but no need for that. I've heard them all anyway. So he just walks up and he kisses her, and they make these family connections, and Rachel then gets excited. She runs. She tells her uncle Laban who this is. Laban runs out, and he kisses Jacob and brings him into his home. Now, it all just seems like it's coming up roses. Again, though, there's never a single mention of God anywhere in this passage. It's like things are going great. And even though he's in control of everything that's happening, it seems that he's the only one that knows that right now. Yeah, the rabbis have commented on this passage. You can actually go and read different commentaries of rabbis, particularly on Old Testament passages. I think it can be very helpful. And the rabbis agreed. They believed that the reason Laban was running out there to hug Jacob was to check his pockets to see if they had any gold in them. They even went as far as to say that they believed that he kissed them to see if he had any pearls in his mouth, because Laban loved money. We found that out in previous chapters. He was so thrilled when his sister Rebekah met this guy Abraham, because he wanted Rebekah to marry his son Isaac. So he loaded her up with all this gold, and Laban was digging the gold. He's like, I need to meet your new father-in-law, and the sooner the better. And now he probably has a sense, man, is it going to be a payoff for me here? Can I get rich? But Jacob's going to get swindled soon enough. Right now, it seems like he's missing the reason that all these good things are happening to him. Well, I'm just a favored guy. I'm just a lucky guy, whatever it is. But he's missing that God is behind the good things happening and the blessings. And see, this is what can happen so, so easily, especially for those of us who have been blessed to live in the place in which we live, that we fail to recognize that God is the one who is the giver of good gifts. So easily we can start giving ourselves credit for God's blessings in our own lives. No, 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 I started that business. I got that degree. I worked hard. I did this. I did that. But you fail to recognize, well, who gave you that degree? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you a place where you could live and actually do something like this? Did you really have control over all that? Pastors, I grew that church to that size. What if you were born in completely different conditions? You know, I'm watching those scenes coming out of Israel and Gaza, and the women and the children and the suffering. They didn't choose this war, I don't believe. When you're just in survival mode, do you have the kinds of chances and opportunities to start a business? When you're just trying to be safe and fed? You know, I remember visiting a third world, I was actually down in a poor part of Mexico. And you realize very quickly, if you've been somewhere like that, these people just didn't have the same opportunities that I did, that I had absolutely no control over. I was blessed. I was blessed into a Christian home, two parents that loved the Lord. God's given me a lot. I can't take credit for stuff. So much was outside of Jacob's control, just like so much is outside of our control. And one of the real dangers, it's so dangerous, is when we become successful and the business goes well, that it ends up becoming an idol. And idols will always demand more and more from you because they always demand sacrifice. And you will have to sacrifice your time to this idol, time that should be spent somewhere else. You may have to sacrifice money to this idol, and it comes in so many ways. It can be the successful career. It can be a ministry. It can be a child. It can be a sport. It can become the highest pursuit, and you start sacrificing to it what God never intended. I'm watching, there's an event transpiring in America right now. It's being labeled the Great Dechurching, and a lot's being written on this. They've hired sociologists to come in and try and understand why are people leaving the church in such great number. I mentioned last week that over the past 25 years, some 40 million people have walked away from the church. These were people who once went to church, professed to be Christians, and are no longer going to a church anywhere. More people have walked away from the church than were saved in the First and Second Great Awakenings and the Billy Graham Crusades combined. So why is that? There was an article that came out, actually, in the past week called The Misunderstood Reason Millions of Americans Stopped Going to Church. And the writer said this: the defining problem driving people out is, listen to this, just how American life works in the 21st century. He went on to say that contemporary America simply isn't set up to promote mutuality, care, or common life. Rather, it is designed to maximize individual accomplishment as defined by professional and financial success. See, most of us find our identity, who we are, in what we do. It used to be that if you would go somewhere, and let's just think Europe in the 1800s, and somebody said, who are you? You may give them your name, and then you would proceed to say, and I'm the child of so-and-so. So much of your identity was found in your family of origin. Now, it's switched. And now, when people ask about you, one of the first things you'll talk about is probably your vocation. This is what I do. And if that becomes your identity, then you will need it to succeed in order for you to feel good about yourself. The same author goes on to say, such a system leaves precious little time or energy for forms of community that don't contribute to one's own professional life, or as one ages, the professional prospects of one's children. See, the questions become different. What's going to help me succeed more in my job? What's going to increase my children's own financial prospects? Workism reigns in America, and because of it, community in America, religious community included, is a math problem that doesn't add up. Soon it sounds like it'd be harder to attend than to skip church, even if some part of you still wants to go. He closed with this. The underlying challenge for many is that their lives are stretched like a rubber band about to snap, and church attendance ends up feeling like an item on a checklist that's already too long. I get it. There are mornings when, you know what, maybe it'd just be easier to sleep in. And before I was in the line of work that I was in, that I'm currently in, that actually requires me to be here, you know what? A week, especially my early 20s, I remember a week would go by, 2 weeks would go by, and then, you know, after a few weeks, it's like, man, it'd just be easier. Then you start thinking, well, they're going to be asking me all kinds of questions. I'd rather just not go. And things have not gotten less busy over the past 25 years. Call it 30 years. And God, here's the deal, though. God loves us too much to let our blessings stay idols in our hearts. And he is going to work to free you from whatever it is that has become an idol. Now, how does he do that? It could be blessings. There's all kinds of good blessings. It could be the mind he's given us, our cleverness, whatever it is. But he's going to start the painful process of separating us from them. And how does he do that? Well, he's going to discipline us. He's going to discipline us. And going back to Jacob now, everything is going great. Coming up roses. He stumbles into his family. He meets his smoking hot cousin. A few people groaned when I said that in the first service. His generous uncle, and he's shielded for now from the wrath of his brother Esau. And we've got him meeting this cousin, which they were okay to marry back then. It wasn't a big deal. He becomes entranced with her beauty. He's Twitter-pated by Rachel. And his uncle Laban knows it. And Jacob says, Uncle, I'll serve you 7 years for this younger daughter, Rachel. And then look at Laban's response in verse 19. He said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Now, Laban's getting tricky. This is the deceiver coming out. Notice he doesn't say, I'll give Rachel to you. So the question should come into the mind of the reader. Well, just what her is Laban talking about? Is this the same her that Jacob is talking about? He's very nonspecific, and Jacob works the 7 years, and he gets antsy for Rachel based on what he says there in verse 21. Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. No need for explanation there. I think we get it. Laban, though, does a switcheroo. And as the Jewish historian Josephus said, Jacob was deceived both in drink and in the dark. It's ironic. Think about this. Think about the scene. They had the big party. They had the feast. They had the drink. And then the lights go down. Gets a little hard to see. Do you recall how Jacob deceived his father Isaac? He took advantage of his poor eyesight. He went in, covered in hair like his brother, and proceeded to deceive him. And now we see the deceiver getting deceived by very much the same means. It's hard to see. And the author is intentionally, and don't miss this, because the author is intentionally using this language to connect the two acts of deception together. You need to see that, because that's an important piece of this. Jacob is furious about being taken advantage of Being deceived by his uncle, he questions his uncle, "Why have you done this to me?" Now, in the case of Jacob and Esau, it was Jacob, the younger of the two twins, who deceived the older Esau. If he would have just waited, he would have gotten the birthright, but he chose the route of deception. And now comes the words from Laban that are going to hurt. He said, "But in the evening," in the next verse, "it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." In other words, hey, look, I don't know how they did it in your country, which was the same way, typically. But now the deception is going to come right to the forefront for Jacob. Oh, well, it's done that way in our country too. Instead, we've got an older sister impersonating, by her father's direction, impersonating the younger sister, the brother of Rebekah, Laban, Rebekah herself, who directed her own son, Jacob, to deceive and impersonate Esau. The chickens have come home to roost. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Things will get worse. Now, God has blessed Jacob, yes. Will he be further blessed? Yes. But the blessings of God does not mean that the recipient of those blessings won't be disciplined. Why is that? Why is it that God intentionally brings pain at times into our lives? We get that answer. We've looked at it in the very beginning briefly. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, listen to these words. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" A father in this time and in this age would spend much care and patience upbringing a true-born son, one that he thought would be his heir, one who would carry on the family name, the family fortune. At the time, such a son may have to undergo more irksome discipline than an illegitimate child for whom there is no future, no responsibility, and therefore might be left more or less to just please himself. But this ancient world had a formula that you, if you had a child, you were to discipline that child, and to not discipline that child, they couldn't even have conceived of such a thing. They would have assumed that an undisciplined child was an unloved child. It would have been incomprehensible. The illegitimate child was the one that didn't get the discipline, see? Let me ask, how much have you heard about Abraham's other child, Ishmael, the illegitimate son? It's because the illegitimate son is not the one being loved by the father, not being disciplined. And it's because we have a loving father that disciplines his children. So, and by the way, don't be surprised if the discipline that you feel from God is connected to sins that you have committed against somebody else. What do I mean? And we've all sinned, but if you have been gossipy, don't be surprised when you find out you've been gossiped about. If you've been harsh or critical to someone, don't be surprised when someone is harsh or critical to you. When you've been jealous of something here, don't be surprised if the jealousy isn't resolved, that you don't get that thing. You know, in my own life, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, I think I was loving my house just a little too much. Had a nice basement. And God, in his love to me, flooded that basement. And now it's stinky. And now it's going to cost a lot of money. And which I love money too much too, by the way. So he's going to take away some of that. In his love for me as his child, to help fix my problem of greed and selfishness. Don't be surprised when the consequences of your sin towards someone else end up being consequences that you have to feel and undergo. That's what we see right here. God is perfectly making the punishment fit the crime, as only God can do. We do experience hurt and pain, and if we become prideful, if idols rise up in our hearts, don't be surprised when God makes them disappear, because he loves us too much to leave us in the condition in which he found us. So he's going to discipline us. The question is, okay, well, what do we do? What do we do? What is the right response to God's discipline? And by the way, this is why there's always hope for the Christian in suffering. The first thing to do, and this can be tricky, this can be kind of hard. The first thing is to recognize that what you're experiencing is God's discipline. That what you're experiencing is God's discipline. You may ask, well, okay, I'm going through a hard time. Well, how do I know if I'm being disciplined? If somebody asks the question, how do I know if I'm being disciplined? The real question is, well, how do I know if I have sinned? Now, God has shown us in his word what sin is. I went through a list of sins this morning. I was walking through them. These are all listed in the New Testament, and it is extensive. And I was looking through this list of sins that are mentioned in the New Testament, and I was getting convicted. And I hadn't even made it through the A's yet. Didn't even look at the B's, because they were all listed very easily. I encourage you, Google it. Google, what are the sins listed in the New Testament? See where you fall in that list. We have to be in God's word to know how it is he wants us to live. And don't base your conclusion on whether or not you've done something wrong on how God is treating you. If you're thinking, man, I'm walking on sunshine these days. Chad, everything is great. It's coming up roses. Don't assume that it's because you're living a perfect life. God will often treat us way better than we deserve. How are you sinning? And if you're having trouble figuring out how you're sinning, just ask your spouse. They probably know. Talk to a friend and then pray to God, Lord, show me the sins that I don't even know that I'm committing. So recognize his discipline, and then you receive his discipline. Receive God's discipline. How do you receive God's discipline? Well, we receive God's discipline as a child who is dearly loved. That's how we receive the discipline of God. In Hebrews 12:6, that's what he says. We are his adopted children, that he disciplines those whom he loves. And for God's children, discipline is always, ever God's love being extended to us. It doesn't always feel that way. And there's people I know that have a very hard time associating discipline with love. And if you had, and I've been this parent, unfortunately, you may have had a dad or a parent, someone in authority that disciplined you in such a harsh way with such harsh words that it is very hard for you to connect any sense of love and discipline, especially when that discipline came with words like, you're stupid, you idiot, I can't believe you did this again. By the way, those are not words that God will ever, ever, ever speak to you. That is not how he feels about you. That is not how he looks at you. He loves you. And by the way, dads, it is so important that we do not discipline in a state of anger and use words that we regret. We have a loving father, and he gives us these spankings from time to time because he loves us. And if he spanks us, he brings us any hardship in our lives, it's with measured, careful, wise, loving application. He has the wisdom and the grace, and he's calling us to greater faith and humility. So receive his discipline like a dearly loved child, and finally repent. Repent. In Romans 2:4, listen to this carefully. It says, don't you know that the kindness of God is what is meant to lead you to repentance? That he loves you dearly, and that should lead you to want to please him. And in repentance, it is when we acknowledge, you know, I did this, Lord, again, I displeased you for the thousandth time. He lovingly accepts that repentance. And he always forgives. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and we get restored in this right parent-child relationship. So putting it all together, accept hopeful heavenly discipline from the Father who loves you dearly. It's hopeful, it's heavenly, from a Father who loves us dearly. I'm going to close with this. This is written by a man named Christopher Hitchens. If you know who Christopher Hitchens is, he's an atheist. Sometimes you'll see him debating, Jordan Peterson. He'll be on stage with Jordan Peterson. He's written a great deal about God and how he doesn't believe in God. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. He said this. He said, "I think it would be rather awful if it was true that God exists. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, and you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea," he says. But see, he's seeing God as this tyrannical dictator. I don't know what his relationship was like with his own dad, which I'd be very interested in finding out. And by the way, who in their right mind would ever want such a being to exist? I agree with him 100%. But he is totally wrong on who God is. That God is living, as for all time, lived in a loving triune relationship with his Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we see God that way, the picture changes entirely. That God is a kind and loving Father and only exercises his rule as who he is as a father. In that case, living with someone like that is not like living in North Korea at all, but it's like living in a household that Christopher Hitchens himself would want to live in. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made a way of reconciliation possible with the Father. Because you are willing to die for our sins, we can now be adopted by a Father who loves us beyond what we could ever imagine, Lord. And when we someday die and go into his presence, as Jonathan Edwards said, we'll be swimming in oceans of love that we can scarcely begin to understand. And Lord, I pray now for everyone here. I pray that no one would leave the building today without a confidence that they have in fact put their trust in you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if anyone's here today who's not yet done that, I pray that they would come down and talk to me at the front and that I could introduce them to you. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.